Came across this interesting little account where this husband received a phone call from his wife. His wife had gone over to Europe, and she was preparing to come back from Europe. And so she calls on the phone, and she says, how's my cat? And the husband replied, dead. And she says, honey, she says, don't be so honest. Why don't you break the news to me slowly? You ruined my trip. And he says, well, what do you mean? He said, you could have told me he was on the roof. And when I called you from Paris, you could have told me he was acting sluggish. Then when I called from London, you could have said he was sick. And then when I called from New York, you could have said he was at the vet. And then when I arrived home, you could have said he was dead. So the husband didn't know how to respond. He's never heard a protocol like this. I mean, never really was taught how to respond in this way. And he says, okay. He goes, I'll try to do better next time. And she says, by the way, how's my mother? And he says, she's on the roof. You know, it's interesting, a statement that Paul makes here. Look at verse 13. This is an interesting verse. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And what the accusation was is that Paul had so much zeal for the Lord, they concluded that Paul was crazy. That's what the false teachers were saying about him. But notice this next statement. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul was then accused of being too serious. You know, it doesn't matter if we're excited for the Lord or if we're too serious. Someone has something to say. Someone is going to critique us. Someone is going to give a commentary on us. They're going to say something. And so what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians, he is giving to us God's word, which Paul is giving doctrine. Doctrine is systematic, thorough approach to teaching, is what Paul is giving to us. So Paul is giving us the word of God, and doctrine ultimately leads to duty. And there's that old saying, we say it quite often, tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how he will behave. You see, belief determines behavior. So in this section, Paul in chapters 3 through 7 is speaking about the glory of the ministry. He was living out the ministry. Paul never, ever, ever lost sight of the fact that God had called him, God had saved him, and God had given to Paul ministry. And so Paul had left off by saying that the body was temporary, that the body was a tent. But the good news was, is when this tent was laid aside, God was going to give to us an imperishable body. God was going to give us a body that was made for heaven itself. These bodies of ours are made for earth. They're designed for earth. These bodies of ours can't inherit heaven in the condition that they're in. Our bodies have to be transformed. So Paul spoke about dying and being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But now Paul speaks about living for the Lord. He spoke about ministry. He spoke about the body breaking down and the body then going to heaven. But Paul is speaking to people that are alive, people that are on the planet, people that are at home in their flesh. And so Paul now begins to speak about the motivation and the purpose for living for the Lord. Now here's the thought of our passage this evening. The believer has the highest ambition for living life. It is pleasing and loving the Lord. And those are two great motivations. We're actually going to look at five motivations tonight, but those two motivations are enough to propel us to live for the Lord. The very fact that the Lord himself wants us to please him. We want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, and we want to live pleasing lives because we love the Lord. You know, when you love someone, you want to do that which is pleasing. You don't want to do anything that would disappoint or alter that relationship because you love them and you want to be pleasing to them. So Paul, in our passage, gives to us five motivations for living. Let me just give them to you real quickly, and then we'll go through this passage as we study it, and we'll look at these motivations. The first one is in verse 9. It's pleasing of the Lord. That's one of the first motivations Paul shares for living now. We want to live and be pleasing to the Lord. In verse 10, it is the reward of the Lord. We're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to be given rewards based upon our motives and based upon our deeds. So that should be a driving force to live this life. Number 3 is in verses 11 through 13, the fear of the Lord. We don't want to do anything to disappoint the Lord. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to keep our relationship fresh and right with the Lord. Number 4 in verses 14 to 17 is love of the Lord. Because we love him, that's the greatest motivation for serving the Lord. It's not reward, it's because we love him. That's why we do it. And then lastly, number 5 in verses 18 to 21 is the calling of the Lord. We want to live this life because God has given to us the ministry as ambassadors. We represent God. We represent heaven. And God wants each one of us to be inviting people to the Lord, inviting people to heaven. We have one of the greatest privileges of presenting the gospel and inviting people unto salvation. So let's pick it up here in verse 9, and let's look at this first motivation. There's five motivations for living life, living for the Lord. And the first one is, in verse 9, it is being pleasing to the Lord. That's the first one. So he says here in verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now notice the therefore, and of course, you know the rule. When we come across the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Paul just left off with the fact that within these physical bodies, we house the glory of God. That the glory resounds and is within these clay vessels. And then Paul went on to say that these clay vessels break down. These bodies of ours are like tents that break down. But the good news is that if Christ is in us and our bodies break down, we have a house made without hands in the heavens. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul left off with saying that when we're absent here, we're present with him. So with that in mind, he says, we also have as our ambition. Now notice Paul says we. So Paul is including himself. He's including all of the believers. He's including everyone that is born again. All that are born again have as our ambition. Now what does all of this mean? Wanting to go to heaven should never keep us from responsibilities here on earth. And I think that it's pretty sad when you go back through church history, there are some people that were so heavenly minded, they were of no earthly good. Now I know that often that is misquoted. I believe those that are heavenly minded are of earthly good. Why? Because we think so much about the life after, we want to do everything possible here and now. Because we realize this one life will soon pass. What is done for Christ will last. So we live this life with everything we can down here, knowing that when we go on into eternity, we'll be with the Lord. So this is our time to serve him. This is our time to fulfill God's purpose in our life. So that should be a motivation for living for the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right now, we have time to serve him. We have time to walk with him. We have time to bring others to the Lord. And that should be a motivating point. So he uses the word ambition. This is an interesting word. It literally means our desire or our aim or to love, to honor, to please. It actually is by which we get our English word motor. The word motor means to drive. It's the idea of motivation. To drive is what this word ultimately means. So it's the drive. Now, every single one of us here we have various ambitions. Some ambitions can be good. Some ambitions cannot be good. For instance, some parents, they have ambitions. Maybe the father was involved in sports and he loves sports. So when he has a child, he wants his son to be the best in sports. But here's the sad part about that. That can be a good ambition, but it can also be bad. What happens if the son has no desire for sports? So they're being forced to do something that they're not gifted in. They don't have a desire to. Maybe as parents, we have the ambition that we want our children to be musicians or to be musically inclined. But they can't even play the radio right. I mean, they just don't even have that. They don't have that desire. They don't want to be into music. So though that ambition on one hand is a good ambition, it falls flat because there's no desire there. Maybe on the one hand, as an adult, we have this ambition to make it in the business world. And you see people that are like this, they go from one thing to another. Every time they try to build a business, they fall flat on their faces. And maybe that ambition is unrealistic. Maybe they just don't have what it takes to make it in the business world. Maybe people have ambitions. I knew this person wanted to retire before they were 45, so they have all these ambitions of wanting to do this, but again, they aren't able to achieve it. They can't gain it. So we want to make sure that the ambitions that we have are right. We want to make sure that they're for us. We want to make sure that our ambitions line up with the Lord. And here, this ambition is for every single believer. This ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. God wants every Christian, every child of God, every single one to be pleasing to the Lord. He says, whether at home, which would be on this earth, or absent, or to be in heaven, to be pleasing to Him. How sad when we don't have the desire to please the Lord. Sometimes we can be saved and miserable. We can be saved in the sense that we've been forgiven of our sins. We have a relationship with the Lord, but we're living lives of disobedience to the Lord. And I think sometimes some of the most miserable people can be Christians that are backsliding, Christians that aren't following the Lord, Christians that aren't fulfilling the very purpose for which Christ has for them, to be pleasing to Him, to be obedient to Him. It says pleasing to Him. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You know, when we trust God and rely upon Him, that brings pleasure to the Lord. God loves when we depend upon Him. God loves when we seek Him. God loves when we desire to do what He's called us to do and to be what He wants us to be. That brings pleasure to the Lord because that's God's purpose for us. That's why that's God's design for us is what it is. Sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, it's got to be very, very difficult to try to please all the people. It's not difficult, it's impossible. It's not difficult, it's impossible. And my goal as a pastor is not to please people. My desire is to please the Lord. I want to do that which is pleasing to Him. Notice it says to be pleasing to Him. That should be the goal of every single one of us this evening that are here. So as we leave this first ambition, this first motivation, let me ask the question. Do you desire to be pleasing to the Lord? Do you desire to please God? Are you desirous to do what God wants you to do, to be what God wants you to be? Because if you don't, your life's going to be in conflict. There's just going to be just this lack of fulfillment. Until we do what God's called us to do, to be what God wants us to be. So if our goal is to be pleasing to the Lord, we're going to have a joyful life. We're going to experience the peace of God if we desire to be pleasing to Him. Notice next the next motivation in verse 10. Here's the second motivation, is the reward of the Lord. So he says here in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, notice that word for. That word for is that our ambition is to please the Lord here and on into eternity. With that in mind, we must all appear. This word appear means to be revealed. Now, that's important. We're going to appear before the Lord. We are going to stand before God as believers, and it is going to be revealed, is what he's saying here. Before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what does it mean here when it says that we're going to stand before God and it's going to be revealed? What is this judgment that he is referring to? Well, it is the Greek word bema. It's called the bema seat, is what it's a reference to. And it was a seat that Herod built as a structure that resembled a throne or a platform in Caesarea. Caesarea on the Mediterranean there in the city of Caesarea, from which he would view the games. And from this platform, he would make speeches. From this platform, the decision was made when they would have the Greek games or the Olympic games. From this bema seat, a rendering would be made as to the person that won the contest, the person that won the race. The bema seat would be the place of judgment. It would be the place that would be the place of reward to those that won the contest, those that competed in the games. So it says that we must all appear to be judged inside out by God. Only Christians will stand at the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. This is for Christians only. You know, only those that could, that had their own particular nationality, they had their own country, they would represent that country in the Olympics or in the Greek Games. So when they would stand before the bema seat, they would stand there as representing the nation. They were contestants that were representing a nation. And so at that bema seat, they would be given rewards for participating in the races, participating in the contest. So this bema seat represents the believers. Every single believer will stand before the Lord. Every single believer will stand before God to be judged in their motives and in their deeds as to what they have done in this race called life. We will stand before God and we will render an account to the Lord for our participation in the Christian race, in the Christian life. Turn over to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. I want us to read this because this is mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. I want to look at a few of those. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at the two main ones. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Now, this is an interesting passage. The context of this is Paul is confronting Christians that are judging one another. They're finding fault with each other. They're pointing out the inconsistency of Christian against another Christian. So it's an interesting passage in which Paul is correcting Christians that are judging other Christians. So listen to this in Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us believers will stand before the bema seat of Christ. Only Christians will be at this bema seat. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to me. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, this is an interesting passage. Think about this. He's telling Christians, why are you judging each other? Why are you making these judgments on other believers when you are going to stand before the judge and you are going to render an account to the Lord yourself? That other person you're judging is going to stand before God, and they're going to render an account to the Lord. So why are you judging them when you yourself are going to be judged by the Lord? Now, what I love about this is he's talking to Christians, and he says, on that judgment day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's a day coming when we stand before the Lord, when the Lord will judge our motives, the Lord will judge our deeds, and we're going to bow before God and we're going to say, you know what, God, what you did was right. I bow, I honor you, and I realize all that you did was absolutely righteous and right, all that you did. There are some things in life right now that we don't understand, but this verse is a promise that when we stand before God, we're going to see it from God's perspective. And at that judgment, we're going to say, Lord, you were right, I was wrong. And everything you did was right. Everything you did was righteous. So turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. It's mentioned again, this bema seat of Christ. Now this bema seat, as we are saying, is for believers only. Believers are in this contest. Believers are in these races. And Paul talks about the race. He talks about boxing in 1 Corinthians 9. Only believers are in this race. So believers will stand before God and they will stand at the bema seat and their motives and their deeds will be judged. So 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. This is inside out. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So every believer will stand before God, and our motives and our deeds will be judged by the Lord. Now that should motivate us this evening to live for the Lord, because we're all going to be judged by Him. So the believer's deeds will be judged so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that's how God's going to judge us. So we need to make sure that our motives for serving the Lord are right motives. And I think sometimes our motives for serving the Lord is to be pleasing to man. And sometimes you can pick up on this. Sometimes people say, well, I left the church because of this person, or I left the church because of that person. What that person unknowingly has just said, they were serving man and not God. That's what they said. Now, they won't pick up on that because they're so caught up in what they're doing, they don't realize it. But if we leave a church or we leave a place of worship because of a person, then I guess we were serving the person. Because we are there to serve the Lord. Just like people say, well, I don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites. Well, are you going to worship a hypocrite? What are you going for? I hope that we're going to worship the Lord. I hope that's our motive for going. But if we're finding fault with a church or a group because of a person or persons, that reveals that our motives and our vision, our eyesight, and what we're looking at is not pleasing to the Lord. So in some ways, God often will remove us out of those situations because our hearts aren't right. And God is judging us. He's dealing with us. He's trying to get us to see how fruitless that is to put your faith and trust in man when it should be in the Lord. Our eyes are to be on Him. Man will always disappoint. So Paul says, listen, our judgment doesn't come from other Christians. Our judgment will come from the Lord. We will stand at that bema seat, and from that bema seat, our motives and our deeds will be judged by the Lord. So you say, well, but what about non-believers? You said that only Christians will go to the bema seat. Christians will stand before God and they will be judged as to their motives and as to their deeds. That's correct. But non-believers will be judged at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, this is where all non-believers will be judged. All believers will never go to the great white throne judgment, but believers will go to the Bema seat because they have been contestants. They have been involved in the Christian race. They've been involved in the contest. And so because of their part in it, they will be rewarded at the Bema seat. A rendering will be handed down. But all of those that have rejected Jesus Christ will stand at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20 verse 11 says, "And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now, we can only guess as to what those books are. Maybe there's a book of opportunity. Every unsaved person that had opportunities from very young age all until the end of their life, that every single time they rejected the invitation of Jesus Christ. So he pulls out this book of opportunities, all the different times, over 1,000 times you had to receive the Lord, and all 1,000 times you turned it down. Maybe one of the books will be useless words that we spoke. Another book, of course, will be deeds. He mentions it, the deeds that we've done. Maybe another book will be the thoughts that we thought. So the books will be open, and the non-believer will be judged by the things recorded in the books. And Revelation 20:13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." You see, serving is a reward, and it is a good motivation. But you know, getting a reward is not the ultimate motivation. Let me tell you what the ultimate motivation is because you love the Lord. That is the ultimate motivation. Our children will do what we ask them to do, and sometimes the motivation force is a reward. They'll get an allowance, or they'll get this, or they'll get that if they do it. How much more thrilled we are as parents when our children simply do the right thing because they love us, not because they're going to get something. So think about this. The greatest motivation for serving the Lord, and it is a good motivation, is we're going to be judged. But what a wonderful motivation that is when we know we're going to be judged and we do the right thing because we love the Lord. That's the ultimate, and that's one of the greatest motivations for serving Him. This brings us to number three, the third motivation in verses 11 through 13. It is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is another great motivation for living for the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." Now, there's that therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, we will be judged for our works and for our motives. That should be a motivating factor to live life and to live for the Lord, to please Him and to do what's right, because we're all, as believers, going to stand before God. We're going to be judging our motives and our deeds before the Lord. So he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. This is a godly reverence for the Lord. We are referring to a fear that my behavior will mess up my relationship with the Lord. You know, when you love somebody, you don't want to do things that are going to mess up your relationship with them. You don't want to do things that are going to offend them. Why? Because you love them. And because you love them and you love the relationship, you do those things that are pleasing to that person. You don't purposely do things that are going to irritate them and make them upset and so forth. You would never do that. That's absurd. So because of our fear for the Lord, our desire to have a right relationship with Him, that motivates us, the fear of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. So Paul is saying that we are laid bare before God, and that he hoped that we're pure and open before Him, that we're honest before God, wanting to be pleasing before the Lord in all things, not wanting to in any way mess up our relationship with Him. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And Paul says that I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. So our first concern is that of God knowing. It is our actions being pure before Him. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." You know, when we're at peace with the Lord, we can be at peace with each other. A person that's not walking with the Lord generally is having problems with other people. Because it's, as we talked about last Sunday, it's that relationship with God, loving God, putting God first, gives us the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. It gives us the power to put them before ourselves, to love them and to care for them. And so a right relationship with the Lord causes us, in a sense, almost to get along with our enemies, to be at peace with our enemies when we put the Lord first and we have the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 12. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud." Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Because Paul, again, is bringing this up because the false teachers had falsely accused Paul. And so Paul is only bringing this up to use it as an example, a teaching moment. You know, when sometimes there's all sorts of teaching moments of what we should do and what we should not do. And so this happens to be one of those moments now where Paul is saying, you know, the reason I'm bringing this up is not to brag. I'm not bringing it up to be self-focused, but I'm using myself as an example of how I fear the Lord, and I'm hoping that my fear for the Lord also is accepted by you, that you want to do the same thing that I'm doing. Now, he's not doing it to glorify himself, but he's using himself as an example, hoping that the believers would also desire to follow the example that Paul himself was doing. He's not commending himself. He's hoping that they will follow that example, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So again, the focus of these false teachers was all external, but here you can tell Paul's talking about the heart. He's talking about pleasing the Lord, having the ambition of doing that which the Lord would be pleased with, wanting to do it because he's going to stand before God. His motives are going to be judged. His deeds are going to be judged. And so Paul now is talking about, because of that fear of the Lord, it motivates me to live for the Lord. And I hope that it also motivates you. I hope that you're motivated by what you're seeing in me to follow the same steps that I myself am in. So Paul says this, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And anytime, any person that you follow, if they're following Christ, you're never wrong in following them. As long as they're following the Lord and they're emulating the Lord and they're doing that which the Bible says, that's a good thing to follow. And this is what Paul is doing. Paul is simply using himself as an example of one that is following the Lord. And so verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." So this is, I just mentioned this in our introduction, where Paul says, "For if we are besides ourselves, it's for the Lord." Because Paul had such great zeal for the Lord, they accused Paul of being crazy. There wasn't anything Paul wouldn't do for the Lord. Matter of fact, when Paul stood before Festus in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, Festus looked at Paul and he says, "Paul, you're insane." That's what Festus said. Governor looked at him and he says, "Paul, you are crazy." Do you know that that's what they said of Jesus Christ? In Mark 3:21, "For they were saying he has lost his senses." So, you know, you say, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and then Sunday afternoon we got this fellowship going, and then we got the men's and women's studies going to be starting up, you know, next month, and so, you know, the women will be going on Tuesday, the men will be going on Thursday. Oh, yeah, we also got Wednesday night. You're crazy, you know. That's how they look at it. You're crazy. I mean, you're getting too much of this God thing going. I mean, this is just way too much. You're, like, way overboard. So they're looking at Paul and they're saying, Paul, you are crazy. Your zeal for the Lord has distorted your thinking. You are crazy. And then notice it says, if we're of sound mind, it is for you. Paul, you're too serious. You're way too serious. You take yourself too serious. So, you know, it's kind of funny. It's like, no matter what you do as a Christian, you're going to be criticized, aren't you? You know, you're crazy about the Lord. You love the Lord. They'll judge you for going out several nights a week to serve the Lord and fellowshipping. They think you're crazy. You know, you start talking doctrine. You start talking living for the Lord. They say, hey, you're much too serious. You know, you're taking yourself too much. You know, it's like, so it's like really, no matter what we say, we're going to have our critics. And Paul recognized all that. So Paul just throws it out there. And he says, you know, my zeal for the Lord, they thought I was crazy. And then when I spoke utter truth, they thought I was too serious. So he's just putting it out there. This is what's being said. So Paul just comes right out and says it. And says, you know what? At the end of the day, my whole desire is my fear of the Lord. That's all I care about. Look, they can judge me on the outside. God judges me on the inside. And he'll eventually judge my actions. But my fear of the Lord is my motivation. Number four in verses 14 through 17 is love of the Lord. Love of the Lord. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, when he says, for the love of Christ, what is he referring to? Well, let me suggest two areas that Paul is referring to when he talks about the love of Christ. First of all, Christ's love for me. Jesus Christ loves each and every one of us here this evening. There isn't a person here that Jesus does not love. He loves every single one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves us. And the Bible again and again and again emphasizes God's love. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There shouldn't be a doubt in any of our minds here tonight that God loves us. So first of all, when he talks about the love of Christ, he's talking about Christ's love towards us. But secondly, my love towards him. So my response to God loving me is me loving him. 1 John says we love because he first loved us. So our love is based upon God's love for us. Because God loves us and we love him, he then gives us the capacity to love others, just as we talked about Sunday, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, this is an interesting word that he uses there. It's a Greek word that means pushing together. So this love of Christ pushes us together. This love of Christ pulls us together. This love of Christ holds us together. This love of Christ encompasses so that we won't fall apart. That's what God does. God's love holds us together. It's kind of like, these stupid super glue commercials on TV. You know, it's just dumb stuff. But, you know, you think about God's love in the sense that it holds it together. Christ holds us together. This is one of my favorite verses. This verse has saved my neck so many times. Is 1 Corinthians 10:13. I love this passage of Scripture. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God loves us so much that God has planned for us, that in every temptation that comes into our lives, God has provided a way of escape. We can never say this as a Christian, the devil made me do it. Or I just couldn't take it anymore. Because this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And I like this word escape that Paul uses here. This word escape is a nautical term, and it was used of sailors that would lighten their ship during a storm by throwing overboard weighty cargo. Anything that's weighting the ship down in the midst of a storm needs to go. Now think about this. They had bars of gold. It was overboard. If there were precious gems, it was overboard. Because when you get right down to it, all that would matter to a sailor is saving his life. So what God promises out of his great love for us, that in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a storm, God will show us what's important. God will show us what needs to go and what needs to stay. Because that's based upon our love for the Lord, our relationship with the Lord. Now, have you ever found that to be true? That during the midst of a trial, how your priorities so change. The things that used to be important yesterday are not important today because of what life has thrown our way. And so maybe you're in a situation right now like that where you got to throw stuff overboard. You got to get rid of stuff. It just has to go. Because God is showing you the way of escape. He's showing you the way. He's showing you what's important. And when you love the Lord, he will show you what's important. That relationship that you used to think was so important, compared to the Lord, it's disposable. It's got to go because it's taking the place of the Lord. That job that you love so much is taking the place of the Lord. That hobby that you used to like so much and you fell in love with, that thing needs to go. It's taking the place of your love for the Lord. So God will show us in the midst of a storm what needs to go, what needs to stay, in order that our life with the Lord will continue. God will show us what to do. So he says here, having concluded this, that one died for all. I underline that. Notice the word all. He died for all. Therefore, all died. So Jesus died for the sins of the world. And because Jesus died for the sins of the world, Jesus died for sinners of the world. He died for sin. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and the sinners of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Look at verse 15. And he died for all. There it is again. Underline that word all. Notice, no limited atonement here. He didn't die for a select few. He died for all. That's what it says. And guess what? I looked at the word all. Guess what all means? All. How do you like that? That's what it means. He died for all. Not just a select few. Not just for those that he loves. He loves all men and desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this verse tells us that he died for all men. All men are sinners. All men are in need of salvation. Now, you talk about the love of God. That's the love of God. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. So we die to ourselves, we die to sin, and so now we live for the Lord. We now live for God. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So how can a Christian live for the world when God has died for their sins? I mean, that just is an absolute ridiculous thought. If we gave our lives to the Lord and we recognize that we are saved by his death, then we live a new life. By his resurrection, he's given us power. He's dealt with the penalty of sin. And now as we walk with him, he's giving us power over sin. And then when we die, we'll have the eradication of the presence of sin. Those three areas are all inclusive when it comes to salvation. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin was all dealt with by Jesus Christ. How could we not love him? Could we not love him that he forgave us of every sin we ever committed? That he willingly died for our sins. He has given us power over sin, and eventually he will eradicate the very presence of sin. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now notice the therefore. There's another therefore. Since Jesus Christ loves us and he died for us, we now live for him. So notice what Paul says here. For now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Now, why does he say? Because the false teachers were judging everything based on the flesh. Paul was not. Paul wasn't judging it that way. He was judging it from the spiritual, not the fleshly. So everything they were basing it upon was the flesh, what a person did, what a person said, and they were basing it all upon that. Paul says, no, that's not the basis for judging a man, is based upon what you see. And just like we left off last time, by faith, we're trusting and looking at those things that our eyes cannot see. We're living by faith. We're not living by sight. So this is, again, a reflection of that living by faith. We're not living by sight. Even though we know Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, why does he say it? Because Paul actually saw Jesus. Paul saw the resurrected Lord in the flesh. Some of those that he was writing to at Corinth had actually heard Jesus preach. Some of them had even seen Jesus. So he's saying that at one time we knew Jesus in the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. Why? Because Jesus ascended into heaven. He was glorified, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. We don't know Jesus in a physical sense anymore, though we did know him in a physical sense. But we know him in the spiritual. He lives within us. He's given to us his word. So though at one time we knew him in a physical sense, that's not how we know him now. We know him in a spiritual sense. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now there's, again, is the therefore. Therefore, we live for the Lord because he died for us. We know him spiritually, not in a physical sense. If anyone is in Christ, now that's the question, are we in Christ? And that's what the question is. He's saying to anyone that is in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? That means to be born again. To put your faith in Jesus, to recognize that when Jesus died, he was dying for me and my sins. He was sinless, but my sin was heaped upon Jesus. So when he died on the cross, he was literally dying a substitutionary death for me. So if I believe that Jesus was dying in my place, I now can receive the forgiveness of sins. I can be treated by the Father. I can be justified just as if I haven't sinned. Is what it is. So that's what it means to be in Christ. It means to believe in the Lord, to be born again, to put your faith and trust in him. You know, you say, well, if I died today, where would I go? Well, I hope I would go to heaven. When someone does that, I want to go, that's the wrong answer. We don't hope we're going. I can tell you tonight, emphatically, I will go to heaven because I have placed my faith in Jesus. I'm not trying, I place my faith in Jesus. I am justified by faith, not by trying. I'm justified by faith, not by my works. I'm justified by faith in what Christ has done. So that's the answer. And you can, and I think asking those sort of those evangelistic explosion questions, I think they're always good. I like to say to someone, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. Okay. So where are you? Can I just ask you a question? What would happen to you tonight if you died? It's fun to watch their little brains go, they're trying to figure it out. You know, and they give the Southern California answer. I hope I go to heaven because I've been trying to be a Christian. And then you can do this too. Wrong answer. And that's when you can say, no, it has nothing to do with you trying. The only answer is you're going to heaven because you have placed your faith in Jesus, who died for you. He was buried and raised. And by putting your faith in him, you are justified just as if you haven't sinned. That's all God said. That's the answer. But you get this classic answer, I think I'm going to heaven, or I hope I'm going to heaven, or I went to Sunday school, I got a Bible signed by my pastor, or something like this. You know, they come up with all this stuff. I got a Christian sticker on my Christian car, and I take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian, and they have all of these various, you know, answers that they have, but they don't have the right answer. So the question is, for those that are in Christ, are you in Christ? Are you putting your faith in Christ? Is your faith in him? That's the question. He says, if so, the old things pass away. The goals, the priorities, the whole relationship absolutely changes from the inside out. That if a man puts his faith in Christ, the old things have passed away. That's the past. That's called BC, before Christ. It all changes. And behold, new things have come. You know, when God takes, he always replaces. I'll never forget, many years ago, I had this husband and wife that came in to see me, and the wife had been attending the church for a while, and she was saved. I mean, she came forward, she received the Lord, and God was working in her life. I mean, she was a different, I mean, you know, some people, they just want to take in every word that you speak. I mean, they just love the Lord, was there. And so her and her husband came in, and her husband was mad. And his words to me is, what did you do to my wife? I'm saying, what do you mean, what did I do to your wife? He goes, she's all messed up. I said, what do you mean she's messed up? He said, she's got this religion thing. She won't party with me anymore. She won't hang around with me and do the stuff that we've always done throughout our marriage. You know, what did you do to her? She's so messed up. And I shared with him, you know what? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I go, God has replaced those old with the new. God has given her a desire to love the Lord and the things of the Lord because she wants to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, he wasn't happy with it. He was all upset. He wanted her to come back to the same old wife that he used to have, you know. But I just said, that's not going to happen because, and then I shared that he needed to know the Lord. And of course, it even went worse after that. So it all went downhill after that. But the point is that that's what happens. When you come to Christ, those old things pass away. And God replaces them with new things. God changes the priorities of our lives, and our lives are radically changed. And this brings us now to the fifth motivation in verses 18 to 21, and this is the calling of the Lord. God then makes us ambassadors by which now we can bring people to the Lord. Now we can bring people into the relationship that we have. God has authorized us. God has empowered us to do this. So verse 18, now all these things are from God. So what does he mean? The plan of salvation is from God. The change in our lives is from God. The witness of God in us and the things that used to be old have become new and God has changed us. All of this is from God. It says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The word reconciled, our reconciliation, means to change thoroughly. It means restoration. It means to be made an equivalent is literally what it means. And that's what God does. God reconciles us to himself. We were once enemies, he tells us in Romans chapter 5. But now we've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. We're no longer enemies anymore. He tells us in Romans 8 that we become sons and daughters. He'll use the term in a moment, adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. All of this has come through Christ. He has literally reconciled us. We were distant, we were apart, and God, through the cross, reconciled us and took two opposites and brought them into one. God united them back together, put them in one family together again. And he says, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. So now, not only has God reconciled us, God has now given to us the ministry to reconcile sinners to the Lord. So that's what we do. That's why we talk about sharing our faith and bringing others to the Lord, because we have this calling of reconciliation. God's given us this ministry to bring the lost to the Lord, is what he's called us to do. This is what reconciliation is. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? I mean, no one can do what a Christian can do. Only Christians can bring the unsaved to the Lord in order to receive salvation and be with God for eternity. Only we can do that. And there's nothing greater than salvation. It's so humbling to think that God would use us that way, that he would use us to introduce those that are in darkness to the light, that they might come to know God, they be forgiven of their sins, have a relationship with him. Again, this is it. This is God's forgiveness. No matter what sins we have forgiven, God wants to forgive us and God wants to reconcile. And this is where, again, problems come, where we don't see sin as sin. We don't recognize, we like to think that, murder. I've never murdered anyone, so I'm really not that bad of a person. As if that's the only sin in the world, is murder. You know, we think that way. I remember one time I was talking with an officer one time about this. We were dealing with a case of an individual that was a pedophile, and we were dealing with it, and he asked me the question. He says, this person that has molested this girl, he goes, would God forgive this man? I go, yes. If he would repent of his sins and he would turn to Jesus, Jesus would forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not going to be repercussions and there are going to be some judgment and repercussions for the sins that they committed, but God would receive them and God would forgive them. And he goes, well, that's the part, he goes, I don't agree with. And I said, well, it's because you don't understand sin. It's kind of like, West Valley. You think of West Valley. I mean, everybody is in West Valley for breaking the law. And I mean, there are people over there that are in West Valley for kidnapping. There's people over there for DUIs. There's people over there that are under the influence of a controlled substance. Oh, I forgot. Now that's a slap on the wrist. I forgot. So let me think of a different one. So a person's over there for stealing. Someone's over there for making terrorist threats against another person. A person's over there for an assault. There's people in there for murder. There's people in there for drug sales. You can just go on and on. But they all have this one thing in common. They are all sinners. They have all broken the law. They have broken the standards. So when God looks at a person, God sees sin, and he sees that they have broken his laws. And it doesn't matter if they lived 100 years and on the last day of their life they lied. They are a sinner. And that sin keeps them from God. And the only way a person can be forgiven, no matter if they've murdered, whether they've perjured themselves, whether they've kidnapped, whether they've sold drugs, it really doesn't matter. Everyone has to come the same way. They have to come as a sinner before a merciful God. They need to come and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And they have to confess their sins before God. They must ask for God's forgiveness. They must be willing to turn from their sins. They then place their faith in Jesus Christ, who, when he died on the cross, was dying for them. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead, which signifies that the Father accepted the payment for our sins. And then when he ascended into heaven, it was God's stamp of approval that salvation was secure and paid for in full. And Jesus went to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father because his job was complete. And that is the only way a sinner can be made right with God. Not going to Sunday school, You know, not giving to the church and all these other things that people think. And it doesn't matter what sins or how long we've been sinning. Every sinner has to come the same way. It's been said that at the cross, it's level ground. We all have to come at that level place in order to be forgiven of our sins. And so that's what this is all about. And God has given to us that are believers this ministry of reconciliation to be able to share with them what I've just shared with you. That's what we can share with them. And we can tell them that if they will repent of their sins, God will forgive them, God will receive them, and they will have eternal life. They will become children of God. And so he says in verse 19 that namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God is the one that initiated salvation. He is the one that did so. Not counting their trespasses. That's God's peace plan. That when we put our faith in God, the Bible says we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. That's how God sees us. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, that we can say to others that if you'll put your faith in God, if you'll trust that Jesus died for you, he was buried and he raised from the dead, and you're willing to turn from your way to God's way, God will reconcile you. You will be made right with God. And I can declare that to you as a follower of Jesus. And so verse 20 says, therefore, what's the therefore? God wants us together, he has given us this ministry to allow others to come to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative of another nation. Ambassadors are chosen. Jesus Christ has chosen us. Paul was a chosen representative of the Lord. Paul was an ambassador of Jesus. He was chosen. Ambassadors are protected. Well, they used to be. There was Afghanistan, not anymore. But, I mean, you think about it, an ambassador is absolutely protected. Of course, you lost that illustration this week. But we're talking from the biblical standpoint. Oh, God watches over his ambassadors. No one touches the ambassadors of God without his permission. They are the property of Jesus Christ. He has chosen them. They represent him. They have the protection of the Lord. Ambassadors are held accountable. The ambassador answers to the head of the nation. We answer to the Lord. That's who we answer to. And ambassadors are called home before war is declared. That's why the raptures is going to come before God pours his wrath out. He won't pour it out on believers because we're out of here before the war begins. God himself is going to take us to be with himself, is what he's going to do. And then verse 21, this is the most magnificent verse in the Bible. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So Jesus Christ, who was sinless, had the sins of the world, every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dumped upon Jesus Christ. It's been said this way, all of our sins, our punishment was dealt out to Jesus, then all the riches of Jesus were then given to us. Well, you talk about not being fair, but that's what Jesus did. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All the riches of Christ were then given to us. So we have words like adoption. Adoption is the picture of God taking me as a loving father. You know, when you have a child, you don't have any choice over whether it's a boy or a girl or how that child comes out. But you think about adoption, that God purposefully chose us and says, I want that person. I want that person in my family. Adoption's an amazing, it's just an amazing description of God's love for us. That God chose to receive us. Not only that, reconciliation, a family was brought together, and justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. I want to close tonight with those five motivations. I cannot think of any motivation that are greater than these five for living life right now for the Lord. You want a reason to live. You want a reason to live for the Lord tonight. These five things for believers are the greatest of motivations. Now, if you're a non-Christian, my heart goes out to you. I don't know what motivation there could possibly be. Life is so empty. Number one, pleasing of the Lord. Motivation, I want to please God. Number two, reward of the Lord. I'm going to stand before God. My motives and my deeds are going to be examined by God. That's a good reason to live for the Lord. Number three, the fear of the Lord. We don't want to do anything in order to mess up our relationship with the Lord. Number four, our love for the Lord. God's great love for us, my great love for him. And then lastly, the calling of the Lord. That we have the motivation to bring others out of darkness into God's marvelous light.